When we read the Psalms, we often appreciate their poetic beauties, noble expressions of human feelings from grief, anger, to joy, and from grief, anger, to joy, and complete satisfaction. Some recite past events demonstrating the power of God, some lamenting present suffering and trials, some rejoicing over victories and deliverances, and some outbursting frustrations and despair because of the silence of God. Some of the Psalms are very personal in nature. Some are prophetic. Some are thanksgiving at the present moment. Some are of hope and expectations for the future despite current trials. One of the difficulties to understand the Psalms or to organize them in more systematic outlines is that many Psalms cannot be characterized by just one of such many and diverse features as we have just briefly considered. Psalm 22 is one of such good examples. It begins with utmost frustration coming from a desperate feeling that God seemed to have forsaken the psalmist completely and totally. There are words of doubts and pleas over unfair treatments by enemies, as well as praises of God for his deliverances. Psalm 22 is, as you have already known, David's prayer. Thus, it reflects his personal life situations, frustrations over God's silence in such situations in his life, and triumphs over them by the help of God at the end. Always the end story, ending is beautiful. However, it is more than a personal prayer, but a prophecy of the coming Messiah. As we have seen before, there are messianic references in the Psalm, later fulfilled in the New Testament in Christ Jesus. The most outstanding reference is verse 1, which was echoed from the lips of our Lord on Calvary's cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Looking at the first division of the psalm, we studied before, Psalm 22 verses 1 to 21. That's the passage we studied last time. We observed a strange wave-like movement, in a way a vacillation between wretchedness and hope, constantly moving back and forth. As soon as one mood has found the expression, the poor sufferer enters into the other, being unable to rest until a sudden, in the midst of the last verse of our study last time, which is verse 21, a positive note of assurance is struck, which comes like one of those sudden changes of mood that all of us have at one time or another experienced in life. So in one stage of life, we may be really down, but on the other hand, suddenly later on, sooner or later, we experience exuberation, excitement. Verse 21 says, save me from the lion's mouth. So this is a plea. Deliver me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. But then second part of the verse says, already there was a deliverance. As we revisit the psalm today, we're going to study about David's enduring prayers in times of troubles and his triumphant praises of God for his deliverances. And I hope that this psalm study is going to really speak to you in a very personal way. Let me begin with the first section of the psalm again to study David's enduring prayer, verses 1 to 21. David's enduring prayer came when he felt the divine desertion. Usually when we feel deserted by God, we stop praying. We lose all the strength to pray. There is no desire to pray. And we feel that what is the use of praying anymore? But the psalmist was different. Verses 1 and 2 are not just ordinary prayer, but wailing cries if you look at. The situation when Jesus uttered these words was the time when he bore the full weight of the burdens of sin for humanity and eternal damnation, condemnation fallen upon the mankind. And he was bearing the burdens of it. There is no adequate word to describe his suffering. because it is truly incomprehensible to our minds in any degree. What we know is that his suffering was truly infinite, and we do not know what it means by infinity. And there was no one but God who could help, but there was no help coming. He was hung on the cross. When David cried why his God had forsaken him, he was asking God for reasons of his absence from the situation that he needed, that needed his intervention so much. He felt that God was very far away from him. I think we need to point it out that while he was praying, he did not deny God. He did not show his unbelief. But he was wondering why God was far away from him. It was not an expression of his unbelief. He was completely frustrated. He was talking about his incomprehensibility of the situations. When believers feel such a spiritual hunger and thirst in their soul, there are generally two reasons. One, when they are indifferent to the things of God, they are backsliding from their faith. Thus, they do not have liveliness in their spiritual fellowship with God. And so, only thing they feel inside of them is just vanity, emptiness. Second reason is this. They believe in God even fervently and passionately, but they are in serious troubles they cannot do anything about. So they are really hitting the walls. They expect God to help them because they trust in God, believe in God, but problems do not go away. And they even get worsened no matter how much they pray to him. They cannot comprehend and understand why God does not help, why God is so far away from them. Not only he does not manifest himself in the troubled situations, but also he keeps silence. There is no presence of God they could find. There is an unbearable and long silence from God, and probably it is the most difficult burden for the believers to bear. No man can fathom the depth of the mystery of this outcry, as no one understood Christ's crying words on the cross. What we must not overlook is that the experience of God's absence or his forsakenness is real. Rear to the believers. We must not misunderstand that why in this question, why hast thou forsaken me, or why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring, should be understood as an attempt to find the deeper reason for God's absence. He's not just simply asking for the reasons of his absence. It is rather a complaint or confession that David would never be able to fully understand the work, the providence, or even the wisdom of God in all his troubles. He was expressing simply his frustrations, not of his doubts. David's enduring prayer continued, despite further problems caused by the silence of God. There are at least three problems we find. Number one, problems still remained and got worsened. Number two, enemies became even more aggressive and made David's trust in God a mockery. You believe in God, but he's not helping you. What's wrong with you or what's wrong with God? That is the question. Number three, David became weary and about to fall away from faith in God, but kept trusting in him. And it is all caused by the incomprehensibility of God and the whole troubles. So let us consider these three points one by one. The question in verse 1b explains the situation as it is. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? What it says is, why are the words of my groaning so far from obtaining any help? I have been crying out, but there is no help coming. In other words, much as I have cried, why is it that my words have not obtained the help I seek from God? God has withdrawn himself from me. He's far away from me. David's enemies mocked him more aggressively and harshly against him. Especially they scorned him even more for his trust in God. Verses 7 and 8, Psalm 22. Say this, All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out their lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Their way of thinking was probably very simple and ignorant. They thought that David was in trouble because either his God was not able to help him, or David did not trust in him enough with sincerity. Either God or David or both of them were problematic in their logic. By the way, we must not be naive to think that only the ungodly and the unrighteous are in the camps of the mockers when we are in suffering and trials, incomprehensible challenges of life. In times of troubles, even fellow believers could be the most hurting people by invoking the name of God. Probably you have not prayed enough. Probably your Christian life has been hypocritic. That's why your prayers are not being answered, etc., etc., in the name of God. In fact, if you look at Job chapter 19, you can see how Job experienced it. If you look at Job chapter 19, let me read a few passages from Job 19. If you turn to the Bible, your Bible to chapter 19, the book of Job. Verses 1 to 7. Then Job answered and said, How long will he vex my soul? He is speaking to his friends, who are godly, seemingly spiritual people, and break me in pieces with words. So his heart was really broken into pieces because of his seemingly godly and spiritual friends. These are 10 times heavy reproach to me. Ye are not ashamed that ye make yourself the stranger to me. And be it indeed that I have erred, mine error remaineth with myself. If indeed ye will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach, know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. So he's basically saying, look at me, how God has inflicted such sufferings upon me, and you may be satisfied by looking at me because you judge me in such a way. How about verses 13 to 22? He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my mates count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is a stranger to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despised me. I arose and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have a pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh? How sad that lamentation truly is. In times of troubles, we expect consolations, encouragement, and comfort from our dear friends in Christ Jesus. But somehow, sometimes they seem to be our persecutors. They do not take a pity upon us. And that was Job's experience. Job experienced the most heartbreaking and harshest experiences when he had to encounter his most trustworthy people, which broke his heart even more. If we look into David's mind by reading verse 1b, Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? We learn that though he was not heard, he let his cries continually ascend to God. He did not stop praying. This thought is even more reinforced in verse 2. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Though he felt forsaken, he refused to cast away his hope in God. David prayed day and night and was not heard. This is the very essence of faith. There was no silent night for him until God would answer his prayers. David hung onto the attributes of God and remembered how God had helped his ancestors in verses 3 to 5. God is holy. He cannot let the evil prevail. God will not betray his faithful ones who trust in him. Though there was no sign of God's answer yet, he clung to God's faithfulness by faith, even though his experiences were really miserable and desolate. David's enduring prayer bore his self-depreciating and degrading and depressing thoughts. When we are in trials, especially incomprehensible trials, externally miserable situations, we tend to think that way. We are self-depreciating and self-degrading and depressing thoughts occupy our minds. David contrasted the forefathers of faith and himself, and his forefathers' faith and his faith, and forefathers and he compared. Forefathers trusted in God, and God delivered them in verse 4. They cried unto God, they were freed, they were delivered, they were rescued. And they trusted in God, and they were not disappointed in verse 5. David said about himself then in verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. The first word in verse 6 is but, which is an adversative particle. So he's making a contrast between the forefathers and himself here. David made a big contrast between them and himself, which made him probably even more miserable. He trusted in God as they did, and he cried unto God as they did. However, God did neither deliver him from the troubles nor answer his prayers at all. He called himself finally as a worm. I'm not a man. I'm not a person. I'm like an animal. I'm just a worm. It is a reference to utter helplessness and frailty. He felt that he was the object of derision of man. Man is just reproaching him. He also felt that people despised him. Truly, ridicule hurts and produces a peculiar diffidence in man. When David appealed to God, people said in verse 8, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. So here is a mockery over his faith. People said, let God help him to escape from his situation. Let God rescue him, seeing he delighted in him. The baseness of it all consists in this, that David's faith in God is the point at which he was attacked. So in times of troubles, we do not have anywhere to turn to. So only trust must be given to God, and we trust in God. So whenever we are struggling, we are saying, still I believe in God. God is going to help me, and he's going to answer my prayers. But that very point, the faith we have, is being mocked by the enemies. David experiences it. David's enduring prayer sustained him in hope. Despite his faith and trust in God, were despised by people, he reassaulted his faith and hope in God. He recounted what God had meant to him in the past and what God had done for him from earliest infancy even. He said that he was cast upon God from his birth in verse 10. Since that time onwards, God had been his God and given evidence of this act. He said, during every moment of my life till now, God has been my God and he has sustained me. David kept his hope in God in times of even hopelessness. David's enduring prayer preserved him through mental and physical weaknesses. He was mentally broken, so totally broken down when he said in verses 14 to 15, I am poured out like water. I wonder whether this is a similar expression than normally those people who are having deep depression, illnesses, do say about themselves. I am pulled out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. In fact, if you look at these verses carefully, you can find all kinds of signs of really deep depression human beings may experience. He was poured out like water, which is an expression that he suffered with a feeling of utter helplessness and weakness that really overcame him, overwhelmed him. His heart became like wax and was melted with him. It must be a description of utter brokenness without courage left at all in himself. There was no strength left in him. The extremity of a misery includes the fact that he has as little strength as moisture that might be found in a potsherd, which is obviously nil. Physically speaking, his tongue cleaved to his jaw because of dryness caused by great physical suffering. This suffering was an extreme kind that he felt that he was going to die. David said, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. He was thinking about death. Isn't it a picture of really serious depression? He felt that it was God's design for him to be in that miserable situation to die. Look at the verse carefully. Thou hast brought me. That's what he said. The real cause is you, God. You have brought me into the dust of death. But he was still clinging unto God. David's enduring prayer was finally answered. We find David's last eager prayer for help in verses 19 to 21. The separation from God, of which the first verse of the psalm complained, was still a matter of concern. Nearness of God was what he wanted to be assured of. He felt that he could not survive much longer. Thus he prayed to the Lord in verse 19b, haste thee to help me. It seems that I do not have much time left in me. Please rush, please haste yourself to help me. Then suddenly, verse 21b says, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. It's interesting, that is a perfect tense. Thou hast heard me. So by the time he wrote verse 21b, already his answer, his prayer was answered. It seems that he had to endure the troubled situation for a long time, and his prayers were enduring ones. But when help came, it was almost like very sudden and very rapid. Now we move into the second section of the psalm, verses 22 to 31. Here we can find David's praises unto God. Having once again experienced God's care in the midst of trials, David publicly praised him. David praised God and exalted the God-fearers in Israel to do the same in verses 22 to 26. In fact, David now added his praise to the praises of Israel because God, unlike the people of verse 6, had not despised him, but instead had heard his cry. In fact, if you look at verses 20 to 26, you can find, you may not be able to find it from English Bible, but halal or hallelujah, that root word halal is found four times between verse 22 to 26. David told God that he would publicly praise him in verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. As previously mentioned, the writer to the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, quoted verse 22 in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, as the words of the Messiah, establishing that his view of the psalm was also messianic. So verse 22 is quoted and Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, and it was quoted as the Messiah's words. That's why Psalm 22 is being called as Messianic Psalm. He further explained in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that the brethren of Psalm 22, verse 22, are those who have received salvation. It is a fellow believers, David now addressed as my brethren. Ye that fear the Lord, them that fear him, and they that seek him. So you can find all those expressions in the verse. Whereas he was surrounded before by a band of evildoers, now he was surrounded by an assembly of those who feared God, who honored God, who believed in God. Just as the total absence of sympathizers in the first part of the psalm emphasized David's wretched aloneness, now the absence of the evildoers and the frequently mentioned presence of his brethren emphasizes the blessed fellowship he now experienced as part of the assembly of the God-fearers. David exhorted his fellow God-fearers to praise God because he had heard David's cry for help in verses 23 and 24. Verses 23 and 24, would you like to read those verses? It's quite a beautiful passage. Psalm 22, 23, and 24. Let's read them together. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. Despised or abhorred the affliction afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. Amen. Verse 23 makes it clear that it is specifically believing Israelites to whom David was declaring God's name and whom he now exhorted to praise God. In fact, later on in verses 22 to 31, the last part of the verse, he's exhorting the Gentiles to praise God. But here, he's exhorting his fellow Israelites to praise God. Anderson writes in quote, Jehovah or Yahweh's saving work, even if it concerns primarily the individual, is not a private matter. It is relevant not only to the person concerned, but also to the whole congregation. So what he says is that even though only part of Psalm 22, it seems that it is referring to personal trials and personal problems. But at the end of the day, it was related to the whole congregation. Now he was rescued from his troubles, and now he's turning himself to the whole congregation, the children of Israel, and eventually the all nations, Gentiles, to praise God. The threefold parallel structure of this verse, verse 23, is quite beautiful, because if you look at verse 23, it says, ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. So the threefold parallel structure of this verse shows the depth of a feeling behind this call to praise. David now praised God because the Lord had heard his cry. So for him, the recognition of an answer and the opportunity to praise came while he was still living on earth. It tells us that there are times to give our praises and thanksgiving to the Lord. While we are still living on earth, we have opportunities to praise him and give our thanksgiving unto the Lord. Believers are sometimes called on to trust that God has heard them, even though it seems as if he's silent. God works to fulfill his will at his own time. What he does passes all our understanding. That's constant testimony of the scriptures about God. His thoughts are really radically different from ours. And we know that his ways are way higher than our ways. Thus, incomprehensible nature of God's providence is extremely natural. Verse 24 explains the reasons why David could not but praise the Lord. I hope you will remember this verse for your personal comfort. Verse 24 says, "For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted." People may abhor or despise, dishonor the afflicted, but God does not. "Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard." What a beautiful testimony of the character of God, the work of God. God sees and knows everything concerning us. He does not despise our suffering. And while we are being in affliction, he does not despise us. God sees and knows everything concerning us. It is important to point out that the afflicted here refers to David. So David is actually saying about himself, God does not despise me. God does not abhor me because simply I am in affliction. So David used the same term in verse 26 to refer to those who seek him. So he is the one who is afflicted and he is the one who is seek after God. Therefore, the assembly of the believers could also be called the assembly of the afflicted ones. This fits really perfectly with the concept that believers share in the sufferings of Christ at the hands of the unbelieving world. That's why Paul said in Philippians 3 verse 10, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 13, ye are the partakers of Christ's sufferings. David told God that he was David's source. He was David's source of praise. And he promised to fulfill his vows publicly. Verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before him, before them that fear him. David turned back again to God and declared that as the giver of deliverance, he was both source and object of David's praise. The vows referred to here in this verse probably relate to the thank offering mentioned in Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 to 13. You can find some instructions about the thanksgiving offering when vows are made. And so Derek Kidner, who is a very well-known Old Testament scholar, wrote in this way, in quote, "The law encouraged those who vowed some service to God, should their prayer be granted, to fulfill the vow with a sacrifice followed by a feast, which might last as long as 2 days. End of quote. So in Old Testament times, when people did have some desires that had to be fulfilled and satisfied by God, they oftentimes made vows unto God. And when their prayers were answered, they brought their thanksgiving offering to God as a token of their appreciation. Thanksgiving is extremely important. I hope that you will practice it too. When you are in issue, you know, with issues in life and so on, you pray to God very desperately. Have you ever expressed your thanksgiving by giving him thanksgiving offerings? This is a good practice, thanksgiving. Not with just a lip service, but something that can be taken out of our own things, possessions, to honor God who answered our prayers. David encouraged his fellow God-fearers by predicting that they too would be blessed in verse 26. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. David once again addressed the assembly, and he continued the thanksgiving meal image, picturing his fellow believers. In verse 25, them that fear him. And verse 26, the meek, the afflicted, the poor, as his guests. So he's inviting all those guests to his banquet table. David said they were going to eat, be satisfied, and they will praise God. Then, what is this? The last part of verse 26. Last part of verse 26 says, your heart shall live forever. It's interesting. It is almost like a prayer. May your heart shall live forever. Or let your heart shall live forever. It is taken as the psalmist blessing upon his guests. A similar expression is found in Psalm 69 verse 32. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. There the meaning is something like, may you be inwardly revived. It is notable that Psalm 22 verse 26, the word forever is added, giving a permanent or eternal dimension to the blessing. I hope that you will be eternally blessed. And so he's giving his blessings. From the New Testament perspective, the antitype, Jesus Christ, invites believers to his banquet table and gives them an eternal blessing. So if David is a type, Jesus Christ is the antitype. So antitype is reality, and a type is something that foreshadows. So David is the type, and Christ is the antitype. So David offered these blessings upon all those guests at his banquet. So Christ Jesus blesses his own people eternally. The figure of the banquet is elsewhere used to picture the joy of participation in the blessings of God, and especially those of the Messianic kingdom. The ultimate meaning of the idea that God hears the cry of the afflicted in verse 24 is that he has provided Jesus to be their source of eternal salvation. Our eternal blessing comes only through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5 verses 7 to 9 says this. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered the prayers and supplications with a strong crying and tears unto him, that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Amen. So Christ is the true antitype of David, who blessed his people with such a blessing. And Christ is the source of our eternal blessings. In fact, this particular passage was the last passage of the late Brother Winston Selvanagam brought to me with a question to know about the meaning of it. And lastly, from verses 27 to 31, we can find David's prophecy for the future. David predicted that all nations will someday turn to God and worship him in verses 27 to 29. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship, and all they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. Amen. David was truly a great king, and his impact on history is truly immense and wonderful. But the rescue of an earthly king would not result in the dominion of God over the whole earth. And the enlistment of posterity for the purpose of proclaiming his righteousness to future generations. Such a grandeur work can be accomplished only by the King of Kings. All nations will come to God. That cannot be done by one particular great and wonderful individual person. It can be accomplished only by the King of Kings, the Son of God. The last five verses make sense only in the light of the consequences proceeding from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this psalm cannot but be messianic. All, the word all, A-L-L, is repeated four times in these verses. All nations, now we are talking about the Gentiles, in the whole earth will turn to the Lord and worship him. It is really unbelievable. A declaration, proclamation of God's prophecy. In a millennial kingdom, all the nations will come to the Lord and worship him. This refers to that future time of which Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 11 verses 9 to 10. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the knowledge of God is universal, and all nations will come to God to serve Him. And in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, we are talking about Messiah, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Having just sung of the joys of the salvation, Christ has won for all believers. David now spoke of the glories of his future dominion over all the earth. The idea of all the nations of the world worshiping the Lord is stated twice in verse 27. And the idea of God's dominion over them is stated twice in verse 28. So in verse 28, all nations will come and worship God. In verse 28, God is going to rule over them. God's dominion, absolute dominion over them is mentioned in verse 28. This hits both sides of the relationship twice and thus emphasizes God's complete dominion in the strongest possible way. In keeping with this idea that all people will worship God, verse 29 returns to the figure of the banquet of verse 26. David wrote that all the fat ones of the earth will eat and worship. We are not talking about our body shape, fat ones. Probably this expression refers to the prosperous ones or wealthy ones and rich ones. And all the perishing, all they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. So here, all perishing, those ones will kneel before the Lord. And probably there is a contrast between the prosperous ones and the needy ones. In other words, every spectrum of socioeconomics, everyone is going to come and worship the Lord. Of whom did David write here? Once again, I'm just repeating myself. Most commentators hold that the contrast here is between the prosperous and the poor ones. It is probable that David was utilizing the poetic technique of merism. That is, the extremes of prosperity and poverty are meant to communicate the idea that everyone, regardless of socioeconomic status, will someday bow before God. Everyone will come to the Lord. David predicted that future generations would proclaim to succeeding generations what God has done. In verses 30 and 31, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. So finally, David saw a seed which refers to posterity, serving God, whose task is to proclaim the righteousness of the Lord to the future generations, who in turn will tell generations beyond them. This is reminiscent of what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Isaiah 12, verse 4 says, "And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth." The last sentence of Psalm 22, verse 31 is, "That he hath done this." That he hath done this. I think this expression makes a dramatic conclusion reminiscent of Jesus' words on the cross. It is finished. What has Jesus done? At the cross, he accomplished the greatest victory in the history of the world. Having defeated sin, death, and Satan, he offers mankind the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Though David did prophesy in a sense, he did not directly predict the sufferings of Christ, but rather indirectly prefigure them as a type. So sometimes when we interpret the scriptures, especially the poems, we need to know how to interpret them. And there are certain devices in the literature used to express certain ideas. And so typology is one of those ways we can interpret the scriptures. Typology is a subcategory of prophecy. Is traditionally defined as, in quote, the preordained representative relation which certain persons, events, and institutions of the Old Testament bear to corresponding persons, events, and institutions of the law of the New Testament. Well, it is not too hard to understand. For example, when Jesus was talking about his death and resurrection, he used Jonah's containment in the fish's belly for 3 days and 3 nights and 4 days or something like that. And we oftentimes take the name of Noah and Ark of the Covenant. And all of those things are being used in order to point to the real things, which are antitypes. So whatever David says in this particular messianic expressions must be related to Jesus Christ. And as we have seen, the last five verses cannot be fulfilled by any one particular individual, but Jesus Christ, the Messiah. To sum up this section, David's descriptions of his own suffering in this psalm closely correspond to what Jesus must have experienced during his suffering and execution. What David wrote fits well with exhaustion, stretching, suffocation, and circulatory stoppage that occur during crucifixion. Despite his feelings of being forsaken by God and man, David drew encouragement from God's past record of faithfulness. And despite his terrible sufferings at the hands of his enemies, he kept praying. That is a beautiful sign of his faith. And he ultimately found that God had heard his cries for help. As David's antitype, Jesus is the prime example of this kind of a persevering faith. The lesson comes through clearly that God hears the prayers of the faithful and answers according to his own perfect plan. And there is also a mystery we need to consider. In Jesus' case, Jesus prayed. And he was crucified. And he died on Calvary's cross. So some people say that, you see, his prayer was not answered. Because he died on Calvary's cross. Therefore, what is the use of our prayers in times of sufferings? Well, I think there is a huge misunderstanding about God's businesses because of our limited knowledge and understanding of God's wisdom. In fact, in Jesus' case, God's answer took a totally unexpected form. Instead of being delivered from Calvary's cross, he died, but he was resurrected. He did not remain in the tomb, but he was resurrected, and he was delivered from death. Instead of sparing Jesus' single life, God purchased through Jesus' death and glorious resurrection a new life for all who trust in him. Likewise, God's answer to believers' prayers may not be perceived by them till they enter the life to come. Then may afflict pain and suffering upon us in this life. But then all their sorrows will be swallowed up in the joy of his presence and the recognition of his dealing with them in his perfect wisdom. There are times when we feel desolate and so far away from the help of God. David prayed, enduring prayers. It was not just regular prayer, but it was an enduring prayer. He was frustrated, but did not stop trusting in God. He experienced spiritual, mental, and physical brokenness, but he remembered God's faithfulness and holiness and pleaded to him till end. Help came suddenly, and help was an enduring kind to bring him out from all his trials. He praised the Lord with gladness of heart. When we are in troubles, the Lord Jesus is our high priest, pleading to the Father at his right hand. He gave his life for us and provided an enduring and everlasting kingdom for our eternity. I hope that all of us will remember that David's agonizing prayer ended with his praise of the coming Messiah and his kingdom. I want you to know this. David was a man after God's own heart, and he was a chosen vessel for God's honor and glory and for his kingdom. But he was in trials and afflictions, and sometimes even he felt that God was far away from him and he was totally forsaken. Therefore, at times, in times of troubles, we need to keep reminding of ourselves of the faithfulness of God. He promises, and his promises never change. Sometimes when we lose our sight by failing, look unto Jesus. We begin to look inside of us, and we begin with our depreciating work. I am so miserable. I am nothing. I'm like worm. And I hope that in times of troubles, you remember that that very cry we find from Psalm 22 verse 1 was coming from the very lips of our Savior Jesus, the perfect and righteous Lord. Our hope is found only in Christ Jesus. Keep trusting in him and believing in him. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.